Please remain standing as we come to Isaiah 43. I'll be reading the first seven verses. That's on page 603 in your pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. I ask this question a lot this time of year. What is the message of Christmas? What is the message of Christmas? Of course, you could answer it in a number of ways, but it's certainly this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. By the way, if you ever quote John 3:16, you ought to include John 3:17 as well. The context is important, is it not? I added that second verse to underscore what God wasn't doing in sending Christ. His first advent was not to condemn, but to save. When he comes again, there will be both salvation and condemnation. We'll certainly see that when we get back to the book of Revelation after the Christmas season, but not this time. This is important for us to understand. Let me read John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. When Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation of Satan, they brought condemnation into the world. The whole world was condemned. As God promised, for in the day that you eat of it, that tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. It's not that mankind is in some neutral state where he must make some decision for Jesus. That is not at all the message of Christmas. We have already made a dreadful choice. We have made the choice to deny God. In 1965, I don't remember this, but some of you do, Jackie DeShannon had a hit song, What the World Needs Now. You all know the answer, her answer, love, sweet love. 2 years later, in 1967, the Beatles reminded us, all you need is love. The problem with those songs is what Johnny Lee sang about in 1980. Looking for love in all the wrong places. We look to the creature for salvation instead of the Creator. It's the condemnation that each of us is under as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, to quote C.S. Lewis. Lewis also reminds us of this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the children arrive in Narnia, it is covered in snow, that which we all flee, right? The White Witch has cast her evil spell over across the land. That's why I'm convinced that winter is of the devil. Just When they meet Mr. Beaver, he tells them that the winter is because the White Witch has decreed always winter, but never Christmas. Always winter, but never Christmas. When the witch seeks to kill all of them, they flee. Then the children, as they're fleeing, they hear sleigh bells. And at first, they are terrified because they are convinced it is the sound of the witch's return. And so they hide. But it's not the witch. The driver of the sleigh is this giant of a man dressed all in red and white. It's Father Christmas. And he says, I have broken through at last. She has kept me out for a long time, but her magic is weakening. Aslan is on the move. A Merry Christmas. Long live the true king. That's the story of Christmas. There's only one love that will save. It's what Zephaniah prophesied some 600 years before the birth of Messiah. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. That's this God. First point, we live in a desperate situation like the Israelites. The people of Isaiah's day, they're in desperate straits. Their situation is described in chapter 42 as being blind and deaf and imprisoned in darkness. Not very good. God's patience had worn out and God was on the war path in chapter 42. Listen to what he says to them in verses 13 through 15. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. We're looking at a coming hope today, but that doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? Disaster had fallen on Israel. Is it any different for us? Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, and you, he's talking to us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That was us. We were children of wrath. We deserved God's fury against us. We not only understand that about ourselves, but we look around the world and we decry the world we live in. I quit watching television, or I can't take it anymore. I just can't. I'm happier, by the way. I'm happier because I know who wins. I don't get caught up in all of that because I know who wins. That's not to say that those things aren't important, but they're not preeminent. And if they are, we need to put them down. We need to put them down. It seems as if Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was right. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. That seems like the world that we live in, doesn't it? Point two, a sure identity. There's a dramatic shift in the first verse of chapter 43. The tone changes. The message turns from one of danger from the fire of God's wrath to a promise of salvation, a promise to be rescued from the flames. You see, God is punishing Israel for their sinfulness, but it doesn't mean that God has abandoned them. He shows himself to be a loving father who knows that his child has to be punished, not for harm, but to bring them back. That's why we as parents punish our children. Not to take pleasure and delight in inflicting pain on them, but in wooing them back to us. And so he reminds them of who they are. Subpoint A. He made us who we are. He says to them, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." They needed to be reminded where they came from. It wasn't one of the many nations of the time that God decided to give his name to. Just as he created all things out of nothing, he created his people out of nothing. He chose this man from Ur of the Chaldees named Abram to become the father of a brand new nation. And 400 years later, through the Exodus from Egypt, he formed them into this unified nation. He was their God, and they were his people, above all other peoples on the earth. B, he redeemed us. Again, Israel made their way through famine and drought to Egypt, and Joseph's provision for, or God's provision through Joseph, but they found themselves all of a sudden in slavery. So God's promise comes to them through Moses because they belonged to God. He redeemed them, and he redeemed them by sprinkling blood over the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass them by. He brought them out of Egypt with his mighty hand. But the pattern for Israel, if you read the New Testament, this is pretty much what you read. Rebellion, redemption, restoration, repeat. That's the pattern. They're being punished again for their sins. And once again, God redeems them. Again, he brings them out from slavery to be his own people in their own land. This pattern of rebellion, redemption, and restoration, it shows the inadequacy of animal sacrifice. It was not as if God gave them a system that was intentionally faulty. That was not the point or the purpose of animal sacrifice. It was to show them that the ultimate redemption did not come from their offerings. It did not come from their sacrifices. It came from a greater sacrifice, a sacrifice they could never give. See, I have called you by name, you are mine. He cements their identity. In the ancient Near East, and it's sometimes true today as well, to call someone by name was to exercise authority over them. Again, it's certainly not much different in our family settings, right? I knew who the boss was when I heard my mother say, "David Lynn Stewart." She was exercising authority over me because she had given me that name. God says, because he calls us by name, not only calls us, but has given us his name, we belong to him. We're his. He's bought us. I think that's why the most frightful words in all of the scriptures are uttered by Jesus when he's talking about the goats. I don't think there are more frightening words than these. They demonstrate that they did not belong to him because they did not love him by loving others. They said, "Did we not do this? Did we not do that?" And Jesus says to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Those are the most damning words in all of Scripture. We take comfort in our good works, but they don't bring salvation. There simply should be evidence of a work of God in our hearts. But we have to have that work first, and only God can do that. He also reminds us in verse 4 that we are precious in his eyes. We are honored. We are loved. The great story of Christ's coming that first Christmas night is an emphatic reminder of this. Again, I wasn't kidding. The best theology in the Christmas hymns come after the first verse. Because, and if you go many places, they don't sing those verses. Because they remind us of why Jesus came. Point number three, a promised hope. Notice what God says is going to happen to them. Here's the outcome of having our identity with God, of being in Christ. First, he says, I will be with you. Now, he's speaking to Israel, Judah specifically, through Isaiah. And this people finds themselves now in Babylon. We looked at that last week. And God says, I'm going to bring you back from Babylon. I'm going to bring you back from exile. But he never pretends that it's going to be easy. We somehow have this misconception that the Christian life is an easy life. It's anything but an easy life. He says he's going to bring them across rivers on a long journey. And they didn't have the luxury of buying a ticket and hopping on a plane and getting anywhere. It was a long, arduous, painful, many died along the way, journey. There will be suffering. And the promise here is not that he won't give them more than he can handle. Oh, that drives me crazy. The promise is better. We think that's a good promise, that God won't give us more than we can handle. The promise is better. God says, I will give you me. I will give you me. And because he is with us, the rivers shall not overwhelm you, he says. Yes, you will pass through the rivers, but they're not going to overwhelm you. B, I will protect you. Even in the extremes of suffering, God promises to keep them safe. The waters won't overwhelm them. The fires won't burn them. We probably would think here the amazing story of Daniel's three friends as they were thrown into the fiery furnace in Babylon. It also might be a reference here to the burning of God's anger towards them. It's probably a little of both. Regardless, God promises to keep them safe, that the flames will not consume them. Notice the problem here is that they won't be consumed. There is no promise that you won't get a bit scorched. No promise there. Peter reminds us of something similar in 1 Peter 4. He says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Third, in terms of this promised hope, I will ransom you. To assure them that he's going to keep his promise to redeem them, he reminds them that he has already ransomed them. He's already given them Egypt and Sheba, Ethiopia, if you will, in exchange for them. That's how precious they are to him. He says, because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. We look at that and we think that's not right. That's not fair. No, what's not fair is that he would save anyone, that he would have sent his son. That's not fair. What could be better than that? What could show how much God loves you than that? Nothing, of course, unless he were to give his own son as a ransom for you. Fourth point here, I will bring you back to me. He makes the great claim of the gospel here. He says, I will call you from the far ends of the earth. It's expressed as a command here. God says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth. God is going to speak out into the world. When Patrick and Regina are ministering to natives in their tribes, God is going to speak into them and call them, because that's what he promises to do. It's a bit different than the picture of the parable of the prodigal son or the waiting father. That story is for another reason. It's not that God sits around at home twiddling his thumbs, hoping and praying that you'll come back. That's not the story of the prodigal son. God isn't just waiting around for you to make up your mind. He's actually going out to bring us home. He's actively calling us to return to him. And if he gives us ears to hear, we will come. That's the idea of election or predestination. We are people whom God has chosen and called out of the world to be his people. So who are the elect? I thought about quoting the Shorter Catechism, but you all remember that answer already. God says in our passage, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." That's the elect. To Isaiah and his listeners, that meant the nation of Israel. But for us, it is a greater company than that. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 8. "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn from among us. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What we see here is God speaking to Israel, specifically Judah here, as they're now in captivity in Babylon. And we see that through time, the prophecy expands. It gets bigger. It was written to Israel as they were about to go into exile, to assure them of God's purpose for them. But it's written to us to remind us of who we are. We are those who are called by God's name, whom he created for his glory. Point number four, a coming hope. The first thing we see here is that there's an expansion of the vision happening in the coming verses, which we're not going to look at specifically. I'm just highlight a couple of things. God puts out a challenge to all of these false gods, false religions. He says, "Bring your witnesses to prove that you have something to do with the things that have happened in the world. Show me that you have anything to do with the world." But in fact, the only ones who can bear witness to the truth are God's people. And so he says a couple of verses later, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen." Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago when Chris was preaching through Isaiah 52 and 53, who is the servant in Isaiah? At first glance, it seems like it might be Israel. But then you realize that the task of this servant is far more than anything Israel could perform. They're not capable of doing what this servant is called to do. This servant is to be a witness and a sacrifice. And the sacrifice will save his people from their sins. Israel couldn't do that. They needed someone else. Now, we all know that that servant is Jesus. You see, Jesus is both Israel, the true Israelite, and the servant, all wrapped up in one person. He's the one who will witness to the truth about God. In that story in John 3, when Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night, one of the things Jesus said to him was this in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." And then in John 8, he says, "In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Jesus bears witness from himself, and God the Father bears witness to the Son. And so, why did he come? Why did he come? Well, we know he came to give his life a ransom for many. He's the one who dies on the cross to redeem his people, to save them from their sins. For us, the message is, fear not, for Christ has redeemed you. That's the message of Christmas for us. We stand before God justified. I marvel at that. That God the Father looks at me, because I know what I'm like. Ooh. He looks at me and he sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus' righteousness. And that gives us great hope, because those whom he justified, he also glorifies. But of course, all of that leads us to another conclusion. You see, it isn't just that God has redeemed us, sent Jesus to forgive our sins. It's actually much bigger than that. God has called us to be his people. That is, we are the new Israel. We are the new people of God. Everything the people of Israel were meant to be now applies to us. That us is both Jew and Gentile. I get accused often, and we'll talk a little bit about this when we get back to Revelation. I get accused of having a replacement theology, as if God, those Israelites, they didn't get it right, so I'm going to just move them out of the way and I'm going to replace them. That's not at all what God did. What God did was call a man called Abraham and promise through him that all the nations of the world would be blessed. So that it's an addition theology. That God adds us, he grafts us into that vine of Jesus and the Israelites. We are to live out the sort of life that God has planned for his people in eternity. That is, loving one another, caring for our world, and loving and obeying God. Because he is our God, and we are his people. And of course, like Israel, we are called on to be God's witnesses to those around us. This is a time of the year. Wendy and I are invited to one of our neighbors' houses for a little get-together. And I've been praying that I'm not a jerk when I talk about Jesus coming, but that I have opportunity to share about the real joy, the real hope of this season, because people are open to it. People understand that we're celebrating this. Yeah, we say happy holidays, and by the way, you know, we decry that in our culture. You can blame Bing Crosby for that. 1942, he sang a song, Happy Holidays. Yes? Okay, so don't think that's a new thing. That's an old thing. I don't know why I went down that road. But anyway, we are called to be his witnesses. And this time of year gives us an opportunity to do that. Being a witness to the reality of God, it can be a dangerous pastime. Ask the pastor and his elders and family members who are in prison in China because of their witness to Jesus. Or the families of the Kenyans who were killed because they bear witness to Christ, or go on and on and on. That's why Peter warns his readers about these fiery trials taking place among them. But the promise of Advent, the promise of the coming hope, is that no matter how great that fire might be, God will keep us safe. God will certainly make us persevere. Because God has spoken it. And because God has spoken it, it shall surely come to pass. This is written for us. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Let's pray together. Oh God, we cannot have words enough to give praise and thanks to you. We were sons of disobedience. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But you, God, are great in mercy. And you made us alive together in Christ Jesus. Lord, you will give us opportunity this season to share about the hope that lives within us. I pray that you would loose our tongues to share the good news of Jesus, come and born of a virgin, born in lowly circumstances, but yet born a king, born to die, that he might raise the sons of men together with him. Oh Lord, we pray that you would, as your zeal accomplished all of this, that we would be full of that zeal this season. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.